Let's go tonight, please, to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And we're ready to focus on the last part of 19, beginning with verse 11 down through verse 21. And preliminarily, is there such a word? Preliminarily, let's take a look at what the content of the passage is going to be. The emphasis is all on the arrival of the King. We studied some time back the book of Matthew that presents Christ as King and how he was lowly. He came riding on a mule in the response to the prophecy of Zechariah. He was meek, he was lowly, he died. This stands in total contrast. This is arrival of the King, not in a manger, but on a white horse. And we will subdivide that into two parts. The first part will be his description. And the description of the King coming the second time will be in verses 11 through 16. And let's first read through the description. And notice this is all a narrative telling who Christ is like and what he is like at his second coming. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. Notice this is continuing to describe him. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Notice the narrative still continues to describe. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, notice the description continues, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is all description, which we in turn will break down into some parts. Then in the 17th verse, you have an emphasis on his conquest. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all of the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. And you conclude with a judgment in verse 21. But let's begin now then with his description. Number one, he is described as the fact he rides a white horse. That alone in verse 11 was adequate with the readers of the book of Revelation to have a whole image set in front of them, something that when we talk about a white horse, we do not get. Let me give you the background for it, and you use your imagination to see this as the readers would have seen it. The whole description of the arrival of Christ is modeled after something that happened historically in Rome. The thing that happened historically in Rome is when the general had been out in battle and had won booty, had won conquest, had gone out and gotten what he went for. When he came back, he was accorded a parade through Rome up to the Capitoline Hill. That's simply like coming down for a ticker tape parade in New York. And when he did so, he rode on a white horse. And so if you can picture the white horse, magnificent, the general is on the horse. He's coming down the main street of Rome. He's going to go from the Forum up until the Capitoline Hill or the to the temple area, and this will be an enormous parade. Behind him will be his armies, and his armies will be followed by all of the booty that he won in war. So you'd have an enormous parade taking place followed by wagon loads of booty. So notice you've got the same thing in this scene in verse 11. First, in verse 11, the horse comes from heaven. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And that would immediately trigger the imagery of a general, a sovereign, a victor, an accomplished victory having taken place. Then you come down to verse 14 and you move back as you did in the Roman parade to the armies that would follow him. And notice this is the same thing in verse 13, or 14 rather, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. This is the imagery that is there. And let's make a principle out of that. The Bible pictures require two things if we're to appreciate them. One, understanding of history. Understanding of the facts. And those facts are facts of the past. The Bible talks about priests. The Bible talks about the temple. The Bible uses imagery right out of the first century. It uses the imagery that's there. It explains truth in terms of the customs that took place in those times. And very often they are so far removed that we do not even understand them or know them. We cannot really appreciate what it would be like for someone to arrive at our house, or we having been traveled, arriving at someone's house, having them open the door, pour in from the pitcher water with a clean towel and wash feet. That to us is unthinkable. We've never had it happen. We probably never will have it happen, and we probably never will even see it. But the biblical idea of hospitality and humility is set against the customs of the time. So by understanding of the facts of the past, we mean customs, and we mean institutions. Basically those two things. And in terms of understanding the Word of God, we need to appreciate those customs, institutions, and we ought to put one other thing, geography. When one of the prophets talks about how in the area of Petra or in Edom, they think that they are in such a place that nobody can get to them. They are invincible in their defense. And I don't know what kind of picture you would bring to mind about the way Petra was defended, but I'll say this. You have no problem understanding how secure they thought they were if you've ever seen Petra, or if you've ever seen a picture of it. You'll never forget that geography against which the background is set. So when we come to any passage, and it's certainly true in Revelation, when we come to the white horse, this had to do with the custom of their time. It had to do with the institution of the Roman government. And, of course, there's really nothing there as far as geography. Well, I suppose there would be if they went to the fact that the returning general came down Main Street from the Forum on up to the Capitoline Hill and the central part of the town. You've got to understand those facts, but you've got to do more than that. And so often this is not done. You have to not only have the power to understand this, but you have to have the imagination to recreate or to visualize. And this certainly calls for it in this passage. Ideally, we would grasp this passage in its first century framework if we had actually lived then, seen this happen, maybe once in a lifetime. It would be very vivid in our mind, and we'd tie it into the passage very quickly. We will not get that opportunity because Rome is long gone and the custom is long gone. So, therefore, we simply understand what it was and then have to exercise the imagination to visualize. So he comes riding a white horse, and that is the model. Second, and again, how much we appreciate that, again, will depend on how much you can recreate the scene in your own mind. Second, notice in verse 11, he is faithful and true. Faithful and true. Now, these two words relate Christ to two separate things. First of all, the word faithful relates him to his word. How does he relate to his word? And the answer to that, he is faithful. In fact, the very idea of utilizing the Word of God and having become part of our mentality and part of our stability depends on understanding this. How do we know when we confess our sins we are forgiven? What is the prop that we're given? If we confess our sins, what is it? He is faithful and just to forgive. Faithfulness relates him to doing what he says he will do. So the idea is he does as he says. Exactly. Now, the word true, as you look at it in English, you might say, well, isn't that the same thing? And the answer to that is no, it is not. The word true is a word that just doesn't mean true to facts. It's true in the sense of genuine. And so if faithful relates to his word, true relates him to reality. He is genuine. Let me show you that word, keeping your finger here, Luke 16:11. And you'll see the idea of being genuine. Not just the idea of true to facts. It's not the idea of true in contrast to false, or true in contrast to a lie, but it's true in contrast to a reality. And I'll show you the same word here in verse 11 of Luke 16. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon or money, who will entrust the true riches to you? And the idea of the word there, true, is the idea of genuine riches. It's eternal riches versus those that are not genuine. So what you want to think of then is here are two diamonds. One of them is real. One of them is, what is it that very rich ladies have their diamonds made up in? What do they call that? There's a word for it. Paste. Is that it? Paste? Okay. And therefore, it's the picture we ought to have with the word true is a paste diamond as over against a genuine diamond. Christ is not paste. He is reality, is the emphasis there. So he's related to his word, related to reality. All right, back to 19. Now we can say one other thing about these two titles. We've now distinguished them. Now they have a similarity. We've distinguished how they are different. And the similarity of both of those words is their exclusive use with Christ only. They are used only of Christ. They are never shared words. And we have them in Revelation in three places. We had them in chapter 3, verse 14, of Christ. We have them here in 19:11, of Christ. And we will have them in 22 and verse 6 of Christ. And so we're reminded three times within the context of Revelation that he does exactly as he says, and they're well distributed. And we're also reminded that he is the place where reality resides. Now, what this does then is it creates a series of contrasts. First of all, he, Christ, contrasts this present world that we live in. And I would use for that, and I'll simply read it to you, something like 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 that reads, "We know we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Contrast to this world. Second, he is also in contrast to the actors of the tribulation. Remember, we had the, or let's put the actors of the satanic trinity. Remember, we had the great world dictator. We have the false prophet. And we have the dragon or Satan. Now, how does he contrast each one of them? Go back, for example, to chapter 12 and verse 9. 12:9. Excuse me, that's the squeakiest one today. That's going to be. I hate to hear a speaker that is always apologizing for his cold. That's the only apology tonight. I'm going to snort and cough and hack. I've been through a half a box of Kleenex this afternoon, and it may happen again tonight. But no more apologies. I'm just going to snort, okay? Snort? No, I'm just going to... Okay. Words, words. Certain words you can't even use anymore, can you? Okay. Chapter 12. Verse 9. And this will set him in contrast to, total contrast, to this great world leader. Chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And who are we now seeing? We're seeing the one who is faithful and true as over against the great world dictator whose ministry basically is one of deception. He is the deceiver. Christ is faithful. Also, the prophet coming down to 13:4. Here you have the false prophet, the one that encourages worship of the beast. And what is the essence of the false prophet? The essence is he's in total contrast to Christ. Verse 14, what does he do? He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. So the great world dictator is a deceiver. The false prophet is a deceiver. And where do they get empowered? They get empowered by Satan, who also is the ultimate deceiver. And that is, again, just total context shows us. So you've got two opposite poles now created with the return of Christ. Now back to 19 once again. Rides a white horse. Two, he is faithful and true. And now number three part is in the last part of verse 11. In righteousness he judges and wages war. He comes then in two capacities. He comes as judge. He comes as warrior. Now those are not merely two synonyms. The distinction here is the judge is the one who declares the sentence of judgment. Once the sentence is declared, it has to be executed. So as judge, he declares the sentence, and as warrior, he executes the sentence. Dual capacity. Emphasized both in being judge, and he also wages war. Now, I think because of some of the thinking we have today, or maybe lack of thinking, we need to note in verse 11 very clearly that when Christ comes, he comes waging war. And so we need to say something at this point, that war may be evil or good. War may be evil or good. If we said all war per se is evil, what enormous problem have you just created? If war per se is evil, then how can we have Christ coming in righteousness waging war? And I think it's obvious to say that Christ does not come doing that which is evil. So war per se is not evil or good. It is often a little bit different than that. It is evil that does what? It's often evil that makes war necessary. Or we could put it another way, to put it in terms perhaps of civil law. It is not the execution of the criminal that is wrong. It's the criminal act that is wrong. And I know that sounds awfully fundamental, but I know some people that don't see that today. It is not the execution that is wrong. It's the criminal act that is wrong. Christ comes making war because of the evil of Satan, the great world dictator, and the false prophet. So the war that he wages is necessitated by the satanic trinity. Or, as we have put it, the infernal trinity. There would be no necessity for war had these, the great world dictator, the false prophet, not provided the evil that is the occasion of it. And thus he comes out with this idea. Now, can you think back through Scripture? This obviously in this passage, not only in verse 11, but all the way through, is emphasizing the fact that Christ is militancy. And let's simply put down the concept of the militancy of God. It is just as possible to say God is militant as it is possible to say God is love. It is just as true to say he is eternal as it is, to say he is a warrior God as it is to say he is militant. Where is the first time in the Old Testament that the militancy of God was revealed and it was noted that this is part of the... Where did Israel discover that God is militant? Go back to Exodus 15. We've been there recently. Exodus 15 is the first discovery, really, on the part of the nation of Israel that their God was a militant God. Chapter 15. As you know, the occasion of chapter 15 is summarized in the last two verses of chapter 14. Chapter 14 says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." Sees the bodies bobbing in the water, the dead on the seashore. And out of that, they came to a conclusion about God that they had never asserted before. And as they rehearsed that thing, you come down to chapter 15, and they rehearsed the history, verses 30, 31, and then come to a conclusion. And that is verse 3 of chapter 15. The Lord is a warrior. And there's the first time in the Bible that there's an emphasis that God has a militant side to his character. Yahweh is his name. And then they give the basis for why we say he's militant. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he cast into the sea. That's militancy. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the deeps like a stone. And out of all of this narrative of the historical account of the crossing of the Red Sea and the drowning of the Egyptians, the basic idea is the militancy of God. And I think that's interesting, because when we think of the crossing of the Red Sea, had I been an Israelite, I think in this psalm that was written in Exodus 15, what would you have sung about? I would have sung, and probably today would have sung about, "Isn't the Lord great in love toward his people?" Which is true, he was. And look how God delivers his people. Look at the salvation of bringing us across on dry land. He supplied all of our needs. Look at that. The interesting thing is, though that is there, that's not what they sang about. The impressive thing about the crossing of the Red Sea was the militancy of God. The thing that they were impressed with was not how God delivered them, but what God did to Egypt. So let's put down, it is not what God did for them as much as that was there. It was, however, what God did to Egypt. And when you look at those two sides of the coin and those two things that happened, when you come to Exodus 15 and they sing a song, it's about the latter that they sing, not about the former, even though that is involved there. So they were highly impressed with the militancy of God. And to show how easily we miss that, should we have read up through chapter 14 and not had chapter 15 of Exodus, what would the modern Christian be impressed with? Probably with the power, and this is all legitimate, but I think it is interesting in what we would see in that delivery and what they saw. We would see delivery. They saw war. They saw vengeance. They saw judgment. And that was the picture that was in front of them. All right, back then to 19. You ever cough so much in one day that you've got to, and yet it's going to hurt your side so bad that you try not to? Okay. Now, basically, as we get back to Revelation 19, you're going to have three names for Christ. The first one is in verse 11, faithful and true. The second one is verse 13, the Word of God. And the concluding one is verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But next, we look at his eyes. And the eyes are pictured as a flame of fire. It says, and his eyes are a flame of fire. Eyes inevitably are expressive of omniscience. He misses nothing. Omniscience. He sees all. Knows all. And the idea that God knows all simply says he misses nothing. We have an expression for somebody that is particularly alert and will say that, you know, he doesn't miss a lick. What do we mean? There's nothing that goes down, nothing that happens that he doesn't see. God never misses a lick. His eyes see everything. Now, the idea of the flame inevitably is the idea of piercing. Piercing intelligence. He sees through. And we have that in our idiom when we say, he sees through the whole thing. Is the idea of this type, piercing intelligence. Nothing is hidden from him. Penetrating understanding. He sees all and he sees through all. Fifth, on his head, you've got diadems. I imagine if you have King James, you do not have diadems in verse 12. Do you have crowns upon his head? Are many crowns? What's King James have? Crowns? All right. Again, keeping in mind, and our New American has preserved it for us, that there are two headpieces. And there is a separate Greek word for each one of them. The first one is the word stephanon. And the second word is the word diadema. And the difference between the two, we've explained previously, is that the stephanon, from which incidentally our word Stephen, or our name Stephen comes. It means crown, and it was the victor's crown. The diadem was the ruler's crown. And it is important, especially if you're a King James user, to note in this verse that it is not a victor's crown that he's wearing, even though he's victorious. It is the king's crown that he rules. Now, that he wears. Now, two other things about the crown. First of all, this king's crown has, up until this point in the book of Revelation, it has been usurped. The crown that belongs to him now has been usurped. And we go to two places by two that have usurped his crown. Number one, Satan has usurped it. And third, the great world dictator has. And we're finding at this point, at the return of the Lord, that the stolen crowns are no more. But let's go back to passages to verify the stolen crowns or the usurped crowns. Chapter 12 for Satan. Chapter 12, verse 3. We're prior to the second coming, and prior to the second coming, the crown of rulership will be worn by other than Christ. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, and he's identified later as Satan, having seven heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were seven kings' or rulers' crowns. Now, those are his at this point, but they are usurped. They are also usurped by his representative. His representative is the great world dictator. Chapter 13 and verse 1. I stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 rulers' crowns. So notice the crown has been on the head of Satan. From Satan it is passed to the great world dictator, and now in chapter 19, Christ is coming, and he, the rightful ruler, has it. One other thing you might note in chapter 19. Notice that the crown is multiple. Notice it's plural. Does not say that he comes in verse 12. Upon his head is a crown. Upon his head are many diadems. And the emphasis there with the many diadems would be the idea of his universal rule has taken place. Sixth feature. It says he has a name written upon him. This is verse 12, last part. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself and the commentators on Revelation. He has a name that is unknown except to himself. And I could show you many, many pages of commentary text trying to figure out what the unknown name is. And that misses the whole point of the text. The name is unknown except to him. And that means something very simple. Nobody knows that name except Christ. Now, what does that mean to us, however? If you remember, a number of years ago, we started a study in systematic theology. And at the very beginning of that study, we asked this question. We said, is God knowable? Theology is simply the doctrine of God. And obviously, if there is no way that God can be known, then we can't have any theology except for speculation. So, is God knowable? And remember, at that time, we answered that two ways. We answered it yes, and we answered it no. And the yes and no are both very emphatic. Now, clarifying the no part, we could say, yes part, we could say this. It is yes because he has revealed himself. That's the yes part. He has revealed. The no part is even though he has revealed about himself, he has not revealed everything about himself, and therefore, what is the term we use for that? God is knowable, but God is incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible. Now, let's take a little time to establish that. What this means is we can know God, but we can't know God to perfection. We can know him in terms of his revelation, but we can't know everything about him. I think this is what Revelation is teaching at this point, is that when Christ comes, he is the absolutely incomprehensible one. There are things about his person that nobody knows and really can fully appreciate. Let's look at some passages. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Verses 1 through 6. And here is a passage that talks about knowing God, and then he comes down and says, as he states the things that he can know about God, he comes and concludes by saying, he's totally incomprehensible. I can know much, but I can't know all. Verse 1, O Lord, thou search me and know me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Notice he's asserting things about God that he knows. I know God knows my down sittings and uprisings. I know he understands my thought from afar off. It means, we could paraphrase it, I know you understand my unthought thoughts. It's the idea that the thought hasn't come across my mind yet, but you know the next one that's down the road. And so you know what I say. You not only know that, you know what I think. You not only know what I think, but you know what I am going to think, but I haven't thought yet. And he's marveling in this. Verse 3, you do scrutinize my path and my lying down, art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word in my tongue, behold, thou hast known it all. You know my unspoken words. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. He simply comes to the point of saying, I see the greatness of the knowledge of God, and I've come to a point where it leaves me all. It's too high. I can't grasp it. It's beyond me. What's he saying? I know God, But I also know God is so great that he is incomprehensible. Job 11:7. It's another statement about the incomprehensibility of God. By the way, I'll put parenthetically underneath the incomprehensibility of God, what does the fact that God is incomprehensible lead to? Two things, awe and worship. God is awesome. But there, unfortunately, is another word that has been so misused and become so common that it means nothing. Datsuns are awesome. And Betty had some, showed me a little note on her desk from a second grader, but her class was awesome. It's, second grade class couldn't be awesome. But that's the word, and it's unfortunate sometimes when we use words like that so freely that we lose their meaning. God is one who inspires awe because of his incomprehensibility. Job puts it in a rhetorical question, or Zophar does. Verse 7, can you discover the depths of God? And the obviously expected answer is no, I cannot. Doesn't mean he can't be known, but it means you can't discover his depths. Second line, can you discover the limits of the Almighty? In other words, and King James puts that, I think, very well. Can you, so very well, I forgot it. Save me, someone. Can you find out the Almighty to perfection? What's he saying? You can know him, but you can't know him completely. And that leads to awe and that leads to worship. Paul put it probably in one of the best ways you can put it in Romans 11. Paul understood this. Chapter 11, verse 33. In the preceding context, he said lots of things that he knows about God. But the more he looks and the more he investigates, the more he finds God is incomprehensible. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, what's his statement? How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor? So unfathomable and unsearchable are both words expressing the incomprehensibility of God. Matthew 11. Chapter 11, verse 27. And this may pertain even more specially to the remark in Revelation that there's a name that only Christ knows. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me of my Father, and no one knows the Son. Now, what's that mean? Does that mean, what about all this remark about our knowing Christ? Don't we know Christ? Obviously so. The New Testament, Paul's desire, Philippians 3, is that I may know him. But that has a limitation. We can know him well, but we cannot know him to the point of knowing all. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So you have the idea of the incomprehensibility of God, and I take it that's what we've got going back to Revelation 19. By the way, may we add in closing out this little section that if we have not studied the Scriptures adequately enough to stand in awe of God, we do not know the God of Scripture, because that inevitably when he is perceived, and that ought to be a warning that if we never stand in awe of God, all we probably have is a big man. All we probably have is a super being that is bigger than we are, but it's not until we understand and stand in awe that we really appreciate who God is. And this is what we've got then, I think, coming down to chapter 11, part of verse 12, chapter 19, verse 12. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, the incomprehensibility of Christ. The next remark, then, and it's number 7, I believe, in our outline, would be he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, what does that convey? Latter part of verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. The key to understanding what is conveyed with this, and I think we can certainly see the general picture, that the bloody robe is certainly the idea of judgment. But the problem is the judgment at this point has not been carried out. He is coming to judge, but he hasn't judged it yet. So is he giving us a figure of a bloody robe to prefigure what is about to happen? I don't think so, even though it may do that. I think the key to it is in the word dipped. The word dipped is a perfect tense. What's perfect tense? Past completed action with abiding results. So the idea of the robe that has already been dipped in blood would convey the idea of he is a veteran in battle. He has in his garments the blood of men that were destroyed in the flood. He has in his garments the blood of Sodom and Gomorrah. He has in his garments the blood of the drowned Egyptians out of the sea. And therefore, he comes as a veteran in battle, and that's conveyed with the idea that his robe is already stained with blood. We should put Isaiah 63 parallel with that, because it is a parallel passage. Isaiah 63, where the bloody robes are clearly connected with judgment. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra, the one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Reply, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come, and so forth. Verse 6, and I trod down the peoples in my anger, I made them drunk in my wrath, and poured out their life blood on the earth. And I take it that is prophetic of what's going to happen in the judgment that we're coming to in the book of Revelation. All right, 8th, and finally, his name is the Word of God. And that is in verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. Now, why would that be appropriate as he's coming the second time to judge? Why is his name the Word of God? And I think the answer for that is found in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 ties in the judgment of the second coming with his word. Down to verse 4. They're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, and catch this, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Reference to the creation. That through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water, but the present heavens and earth by, and I don't hesitate really to say his word, is not a correct translation. The words to, auto in Greek mean the same. By the same word are reserved for fire, for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So how appropriate is then that the word that made creation, the word that brought the flood, is the same word that's going to bring judgment again, and therefore as he comes, what does he call? He is called, as he arrives in judgment, the Word of God. All right, then our focus has been up to this point on a description of the coming of the Lord. And now let's look at the armies that come with him. His description, and now look at his armies. Verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven. I love that for those who just cringe at any thought of militancy. You like to read it. Armies which are in heaven. Armies which are in heaven. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, let's simply summarize two things. First of all, what does the white horse that they're on do? White horses. What did he come on? He came riding a white horse. They come on white horses. So what does the imagery do? It associates with him in his work. They ride white horses as he does. And that imagery serves to associate together. The second thing to say about that verse is the fact that when the Lord comes again, he's going to be accompanied by hosts is a subject of prophecy. So let's put the Lord coming with his own is a subject of prophecy. Or is fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And let's go to a few places where we see that. And we will look at four people that prophesy that when he comes, he will not come alone. Number one, Enoch did it. Second, Zechariah prophesied it. Third, David prophesied it, and moving to the New Testament, Paul prophesied the same. Going first to Enoch, Jude makes an observation about Enoch. Jude, verse 14. Jude 14. It says about these, speaking of the apostates, also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Notice, associated with the coming of Christ are groups coming with him called holy ones there. Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 14 and verse 5. Coming back to verse 1, it says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will divide among you. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and so forth. And then down verse 4, and in that day, going into the future, that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And then you have some type of earthquake. In verse 5, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Esel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, O my God, will come. And what? All his holy ones with him. David, Psalm 149. It's a subject of prophecy that when the Lord comes, he will not come alone. He will come with armies. Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. To execute vengeance on the nations. That's always a reference to the non-Jew, the Gentile nations. And punishment on the peoples. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. To execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. So notice praising God for their association with him in battle. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. And it's the point that when Christ returns, he does not return alone. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And we might add to that, without going to it, that Paul also teaches that we will judge with him, 1 Corinthians 6:2, and you also have a reference in Colossians 3:4 to the same thing. All right, following this, then, is a reference to his sword. His sword is referred to in verse 15 of Revelation 19. Now notice the sword is that with which he conquers. You go down to verse 21, notice that the offensive weapon says the rest were killed with the sword which came forth from his mouth. It's an executioner's sword. And I think it's also interesting that the sword with which he judges is associated with what? His eyes, his ears? With what? Notice it is associated in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. And would not that again be the idea, again in 2 Peter, that the same word that judged at the flood will judge again this earth that is now preserved for judgment? And so associated with his mouth is the sword that is in turn associated with his judgment. It is also the means for bringing about his establishing his rule. The sword is the way. The Lord will establish his reign how? By war. War will be the means of establishing the righteous reign of Christ. And why does it have to be that way? Man's sin and rebellion has necessitated that way. Now, we can get the rest of this together simply saying it is the means to establish his rule. And we could put, for memory's sake, then a couple of things down. It is there to execute judgment. And it is there to establish his rule. The sword will execute judgment and will establish rule. So two little infinitives will help us to remember exactly what that is for. That is followed by a verse on his name, again, and that is in verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, an interesting thing to note, the place of the name. The name, notice, is on his thigh. That's where the sword belongs. Why is the sword in his mouth, and in the place where the sword would ordinarily be, is the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And I take it, it is because the sword has executed its judgment, and it isn't needed on the thigh anymore. It is the thing that the sword brought about and established that is there, and that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This, incidentally, is also Pauline doctrine. Look cross-reference at 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 15. 15. This shouldn't be a new title to us by any means. Verse 13 of chapter 6, he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is blessed, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Paul harmonizes with exactly the same thing that we have in the book of Revelation. Now, we're ready to pick up with, and we'll stop at this point, we're ready to pick up with his conquest. And his conquest will go from verses 17 through verse 29. By the way, before we close out tonight, go back to Revelation one more time. And I want to point out to you that in chapter 19, all of the events up through the reign of Christ are all intimately tied together. It's just exactly like John has taken each event and, as he puts them together, cemented them together. And he's done so with the little Greek word chi or and. Go to chapter 19 and notice almost every verse is ended to the preceding verse and the following verse. Verse 3, and, 4, and, 5, and, 6, and, 8, and, 9, and, 10, and, 11, and, 12, and, 13, and, 14, and, 15, and, 16, and, 17, and, 19, and, 20, and, 21, and, chapter 20, verse 1, and, verse 2, and, 3, and, 4, and, 7, and, 8, and, 9, and, 10, and, 11, and, 12, and, 13, and, notice it's all tied together. That is done in order to say, I want you to see sequence. These things are all happening together. And emphasizing also that if one of them is historical, it is tied inseparably to the next thing, which is also historical. Historical sequence of events brought about by the repetition of the and the connectives, tying it all together in chapter 19 and 20. So again, the key is this is all unitized, tied together. It's one, as indicated by the word and throughout the text. We'll pick up next time with the great day or the battle of Armageddon. Father, we're thankful for your word and its truthfulness. We're thankful that you're true to it and faithful to it. And though the whole world may lie in the arms of the deceiver, that we have in your written word truth. And we anticipate the day when he who is the very embodiment of faithfulness and truth and honesty will appear once again, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.